to go, oh boy, I hate when that happens. Hang on. All right, there we go. We're ready to go. All right. On July 11th, I spoke on the subject of how to share the preterist view. And in that message, I asked the question, is eschatology important? And I asked the question because I get that all the time. You know, when you're sharing eschatology and people see, okay, they understand that the Lord Jesus Christ has returned, maybe they ask, well, does it really matter? Will it have an impact on your life? And at first, I wasn't really sure how to answer that question. And the more I study, and in light of this morning's message, I hope you see that I think it does have an impact on your life. I believe that eschatology matters. Now, in that last message, I said that the eschatology matters for four reasons. I don't imagine any of you can remember any of those reasons, can you? I gave four reasons why eschatology matters. Anybody give me any of them? It's true. Well, okay, that was one of them, but that wasn't, I mean, that was always my answer. When people say, does eschatology matter? I always respond as, does truth matter? Because if truth matters, then it matters. But the four reasons I gave that eschatology matters was, number one, eschatology is a major theological issue in Scripture. The Bible's loaded with eschatology. Secondly, salvation is tied to eschatology. That makes it pretty important. Thirdly was simply the one word, Israel. And fourthly, I said it affects our worldview. And I said, because of those reasons, I think eschatology matters. Now, when commenting on the third point, Israel, I said this, Zionism has affected our foreign policy. Basically, our view of Israel has affected our foreign policy in this country. Now, this morning, I would like to prove that statement, or attempt to anyway. It is my belief that eschatology affected every American on September 11th, 2001. I believe the attack on the Twin Towers in New York City and all the lives that were lost that day were a result of eschatology. Now, if that's true, does eschatology matter? Yeah, it does matter. See, I think there is an inseparable link between terrorism and Zionism. Now, you may not agree with my conclusions, but at least hear me out today and then take the time to think through this and see what you come up with. See, I believe the war on terrorism will only be won theologically. And therefore, I very strongly believe that eschatology matters. When it comes down to it, the war in Iraq is really an eschatological issue. See, if our leaders were to hold to a preterist view of eschatology, I think it would drastically affect not only the Middle East, but the world as well. Now, maybe you're wondering, how can you make the connection between eschatology and terrorism? If you can't see that connection, I hope you can by the end, this end of the message this morning. Because it really revolves around Israel. What do you believe the Bible says about the modern state of Israel? Did you hear that question? What do you believe the Bible says about the modern state of Israel? That's a very important question. Let me give you a couple quotes this morning from Osama bin Laden. And I want you to hear what he has to say about the war on terrorism. Laden says, our terrorism is a good, acceptable terrorism because it's against America. It's for the purpose of defeating oppression so America would stop supporting Israel, who is killing our children. End quote. See, bin Laden says that terrorism is connected to America's support of Israel. And I say that America's support of Israel is connected to eschatology. So I make the connection to terrorism and eschatology. They are connected. Listen to what bin Laden said on September 23rd, 2001. We hope that these brothers, he's referring to Muslim casualties in Pakistan, are among the first martyrs in Islam's battle in this era against the new Christian Jewish crusade led by the big crusader Bush under the flag of the cross. This battle is considered one of Islam's battles. End quote. See, again, he sees the war on terrorism to be a Christian Jewish, in other words, American-Israeli crusade. He says Bush is waging this war under the flag of the cross. Isn't that interesting? He sees this war to be religious in nature. And I believe this war is religious in nature because it's driven by bad eschatology. In May 1997, during an interview with CNN, Bin Laden reaffirms his call for a holy war against Americans. He says this, "We have focused our declaration of jihad on the U.S. soldiers inside Arabia. The U.S. government has committed acts that are extremely unjust, hideous, and criminal through its support of Israel's Israeli occupation of Palestine." All right, people ask the question, why do they hate us? Why do they hate us? Well, on Sunday, November 24th, 2002, in answer to the question, why are you fighting us? This was Bin Laden's first response. Palestine, which has sunk under military occupation for more than 80 years, the British handed over Palestine with your help, speaking of America, your help and your support to the Jews who have occupied it for more than 50 years. Years overflowing with oppression, tyranny, crimes, killing, explosions, destruction, and devastation. The creation and continuation of Israel is one of the greatest crimes, and you are the leaders of its criminals. And of course, there is no need to explain and prove the degree of American support for Israel. The creation of Israel is a crime which must be erased. Each and every person whose hands have become polluted in the contribution towards this crime must pay its price and pay for it heavily. End quote. See, according to Bin Laden, terrorism is a result of America's support of Israel. And as I have said, America's support of Israel is an eschatological issue. Because of dispensational theology and Christian Zionism, most Christians believe that we have a biblical mandate to stand with and to protect modern-day Israel. You think that's true? That most Christians believe that we have a biblical mandate to stand with Israel? I think by and far the majority of Christians hold that view. We have to support Israel. We have to stand with Israel. Well, we really need to ask the question, are Bible-believing Christians supposed to support a Jewish state for theological reasons? Such is the assertion of Jerry Falwell and many other Christian leaders who could be called Christian Zionists. While related to the theology of dispensationalism, Christian Zionism is actually something a little bit different theological. In other words, you can be a dispensationalist and not be a Zionist, but Zionism sprung out of dispensationalism. Let me try to define some terms here this morning. Anybody want to give me a definition of Zionism? Okay, good. Then I know you're going to learn something this morning. Okay? Zionism is a political movement. Nothing to do with Christianity. It's a political movement built on the belief that the Jewish people deserve by right to possess the land of Palestine as their own. Okay? Simply a political movement. Say the Jews deserve Palestine. It is theirs. We're going to get them back in Palestine. That's Zionism. Now, Christian Zionism is essentially a Christian prophetic support of Zionism, seeing the modern state of Israel and its equivalent of the biblical Israel and the forerunner of the return of Jesus Christ. See, they think, you know, we got to support Israel. It's all about Israel. Grace Hassel summarizes the message of Christian Zionism, and I think accurately, in this way. Every act taken by Israel is orchestrated by God and should be condoned, supported, and even praised by the rest of us. I don't think that's an exaggeration. I think that is what most Christian Zionists believe. Whatever Israel does, it's okay. Now, never mind what Israel does, says the Christian Zionist. God wants us to support them. This includes the invasion of Lebanon, which killed or injured an estimated 100,000 Lebanese and Palestinians, most of them civilians, the bombing of sovereign nations such as Iraq, the deliberate, methodical brutalizing of the Palestinians, breaking bones, shooting children, and demolishing homes, and the expulsion of Palestinian Christians and Muslims from a land they have occupied for over 2,000 years. Dispensational Christian Zionism, which is the dominant form, is pervasive within mainline evangelical, charismatic, and independent megachurches. Dale Crowley claims they are led by 80,000 fundamentalist pastors. Their view disseminated by 1,000 Christian radio stations, as well as 100 Christian TV stations. Over 250 pro-Israeli organizations were founded in the 1980s alone. And you have advocates such as Pat Robertson and Jerry Falwell. They claim the support of 100 million Americans. Pat Robertson's Christian Coalition, for example, with an annual budget of $25 million and over 1.7 million members, is arguably one of the single most influential political organizations in the United States. For some history on Zionism and how it all came about, let me give you some quotes from Donald Wagner. Does that name ring a bell to any of you? Donald Wagner. When we went to Sparta, Donald Wagner was one of the speakers up there in Sparta. He's the director of the Center for Middle Eastern Studies at North Park University in Chicago. He's the director of Evangelicals for Middle East Understanding. And in his book, Evangelicals in Israel, Theological Roots of a Political Alliance, he writes this. Through Darby's influence, premillennial dispensationalism has become a dominant method of biblical interpretation and influenced a generation of evangelical leaders, including Dwight L. Moody. Perhaps the most influential instrument of dispensational thinking was the Scofield Bible. I'm sure you're all familiar with the Scofield Bible. I mean, if you didn't have one, I don't think you could be born again. You know, you had to have a Scofield Bible, which included a commentary that interpreted prophetic texts according to the premillennial hermeneutic. Another early Darby disciple was William E. Blackstone. He brought dispensationalism to millions of Americans through his bestseller, his book called Jesus is Coming in 1882. Now, by 1927, the book was written in 1882. By 1927, Blackstone's book had been translated into 36 languages. The book took a premillennial, dispensational view of the Second Coming, emphasizing that the Jews had a biblical right to Palestine and would be soon restored there. Blackstone became one of the first Christian Zionists in America to actively lobby for the Zionist cause. Blackstone took the Zionist movement to be a sign of the imminent return of Christ. So this started with dispensationalism. And it started with guys like Blackstone writing these books and saying, listen, the Jews have a biblical right to Palestine. And this is what I want you to understand. Christian Zionism was born from theology. You say, well, it's a political movement. It is a political movement. But it started eschatologically. It started with the Christians teaching this idea. Then people got onto that teaching and it became a political movement. Wagner goes on to say, Blackstone organized the first Zionist lobby effort in the U.S. in 1891 when he enlisted J.P. Morgan, John D. Rockefeller, Charles B. Scheibner, and other financiers to underwrite a massive newspaper campaign requesting President Benjamin Harrison to support the establishment of a Jewish state in Palestine. You see what he's done? He's got all the money together in this country, and they take out newspaper articles, and they're telling the president, you better support this. Well, similar efforts were underway in England, led by the former Lord Shaftesbury, who, like Blackstone, was taken with Darby's eschatology that he translated into a political agenda. You know, he saw this eschatology, thought, man, this is good. We need to get behind this and get it going. Now, here you go. You got England, you got America, the two most powerful forces in the world moving towards this political agenda of Zionism. Wagner says, the seeds of the Christian Zionist movement precede Jewish Zionism by several years. Lonnie Shaftesbury is also credited with coining an early version of the slogan adopted by Jewish Zionist fathers Mark Nordau and Theodor Herzl. Now listen, this was a slogan that was said. A land of no people for a people with no land. This was their slogan to get the Jews back in Palestine. A land of no people. At the time, there were 600,000 Palestinians living there. They'd been there for 2,000 years. It had been their land. A land of no people for people with no land. And both Arthur Balfour, author of the famous 1917 Balfour Declaration, and Prime Minister David Lloyd George, the two most powerful men in British foreign policy at the close of World War I, were raised in dispensational churches and were publicly committed to the Zionist agenda for biblical and colonialism reasons. Now let me tell you a little bit about the Balfour Declaration. It was an official statement issued on behalf of the British government in 1917, announcing its support in principle for a proposed home for Jewish people in Palestine. See, at this time the world was feeling kind of bad. You know, the Jews had got a bum rap. Here they are. They don't have a homeland. You know, they've been persecuted. They've been gone through all kinds of problems. And there's kind of a collective guilt consciousness for the Jewish people. We've got to get them a place. We've got to get them a place to stay. And so Balfour drafted this thing, and he says this. He says, I have, and it was presented in November 2nd, 1917. He says, I have much pleasure in conveying to you on behalf of His Majesty's government the following declaration of sympathy with Jewish Zionist aspirations, which has been submitted to and approved by the Cabinet. His Majesty's government views with favor the establishment in Palestine of a national home for the Jewish people and will use their best endeavors to facilitate achievement of this object. Or he got a world superpower here saying, this is what we want, we're going to make sure it happens. It being clearly understood that nothing shall be done which may prejudice the civil and religious rights of existing non-Jewish communities in Palestine, or the rights and political status enjoyed by Jews in any other country. This declaration, which Zionists interpreted as a promise for a Jewish state in Palestine, was formally approved by representatives of the Allied governments at Versailles in 1919 and was the basis of the League of Nations mandate for Palestine. Now please notice Balfour's statement. It being clearly understood that nothing shall be done which may prejudice the civil and religious rights of existing non-Jewish communities in Palestine. That might have been his original intent, but that was totally ignored in the 1940s when the Zionist guerrillas succeeded in throwing Palestine into havoc and eventually took over the land. The result was the disenfranchisement of the people who had historically dwelt there for 2,000 years. Elias Shakur, in his book Blood Brothers, and if you have not read that book, if you have any interest in the Middle East and what's going on over there, or the whole idea of, you know, what the Bible says about this, you need to get the book Blood Brothers and read it. Elias Shakur is a Palestinian Christian, raised in Palestine, and he tells the story of what happened when Zionism was adopted and when the Zionists came in to Palestine. He talks about being driven from his home. He talks about playing soccer one day with other kids. They actually lived out in the woods. They said that the family of six would huddle together under one blanket, and the parents would huddle together, and they tried to keep their grandmother warm. They're out there in the woods because they've been driven by the Zionists from their village. Get out, leave. They told him it was temporary, you can come back later. And he said he was playing soccer one day and the ball got kicked off the side and he ran over to get the ball. And when he went to pick it up, he noticed the twig sticking out of the ground and he thought, that's weird. And he went to grab it and he pulled up a hand. And they came and investigated and they found that next village next to them had been buried there, slaughtered and buried, the whole village. Now you say, we don't hear this stuff on TV. Let me ask you this, who do you think controls the news media? You think the Jews have any influence over our news media? Absolutely. You hear what they want you to hear. All right? That's why this book is so important, because you're getting the firsthand from a Palestinian. And listen, the interesting thing about this book, he is not attacking Zionism. Blood Brothers is the name of it because his position is the Palestinians and the Jews are blood brothers. We need to learn to live together. That's what he wants. He wants to make peace. So it's a very interesting book, and I would really encourage you to read it. But this is what Bin Laden was talking about when he said the British handed over Palestine with your, referring to America's help and support to the Jews who have occupied it for more than 50 years, overflowing with oppression, tyranny, crimes, killing, expulsion, destruction, devastation. See, the Palestinians lived in this land. It was their land. All of a sudden, England and America make these declarations, hey, we want your land for the Jews. They need a place. We come in supporting the Jews, who would have never stood a chance without our support. They're killing, wiping out Palestinians, taking over their land. Now let me ask you a question. Can you understand why the Palestinians maybe don't like us so well? Can you understand if you as a father watched your children killed and know that, you know, America, England is behind all this, would give you more of a distaste for our country? Wagner goes on to say, by the early 1970s, numerous books, films, and television specials publicized the premillennial dispensational perspective. Hal Lindsey made a virtual industry of his book, The Late Great Planet Earth. There's not a Christian alive who hasn't heard that book or read it, probably. All right? It sold more than 25 million copies. This is where America gets its eschatology from, Hal Lindsey. It sold 25 million copies. It led to two films as well as a consulting business with clientele that included members of Congress, the Pentagon, and Ronald Reagan. Hal Lindsey is consulting our president on views of eschatology. Now, is that scary? Wagner goes and talks about all the factors that were involved in bringing this about, and he gets into a lot of details. I'm going to skip a lot of this stuff. It's in here if you want to get the notes and read it. But he talks about there was full newspaper advertisements taken out in U.S. newspapers stating this: the time has come for evangelical Christians to affirm their belief in biblical prophecy and Israel's divine right to the land. So, I mean, newspapers across the country are coming out with this. And they're saying, we need to do this. We need to stand behind the Jewish people. The ad was financed and coordinated by Jerusalem's Institute for Holy Land Studies and an evangelical organization with a Christian Zionist orientation. Evangelicals, major Jewish organizations, and pro-Israel lobbies supported Ronald Reagan in the 1980 election. Carter's loss of the evangelical vote played a significant role in his defeat. The Likud policy, this was the Jewish party driving this, was aggressively represented by the American-Israeli Public Affairs Committee, both on Capitol Hill and within the Reagan administration. For example, when Israel decided to invade Lebanon in the spring of 1982, some of you might remember that, Begin sent Ariel Sharon, his defense minister, to Washington to enlist the Reagan administration's support. By late May, Sharon was reportedly given the green light by Secretary of State Alexander Haig. Within days of the June invasion, a full-page ad appeared in leading newspapers requesting evangelical support for the invasion. Begin developed a unique relationship with Reagan and many fundamentalist leaders, especially Jerry Falwell. Falwell and his moral majority had long supported Israel. In 1979, Grace Hassel reports, Israel gave Falwell a Learjet, and in 1981 they gave him this prestigious award that no non-Jew had ever gotten before in some ceremony in New York City. When Israel bombed Iraq's nuclear plant in 1981, Begin called Falwell before he called Reagan. He requested that Falwell explain to the Christian public the reason for the bombing. Why are they so interested in the Christian perspective over here? Because they realize it's driving politics. And if you get all these Christians pushing their leaders to support Israel, then the leaders are afraid not to support Israel. In March 1985, while speaking to the Conservative Rabbinical Assembly in Miami, Falwell pledged to mobilize 70 million conservative Christians for Israel against anti-Semitism. He also takes credit for converting Senator Jesse Helms into one of Israel's staunchest allies. The Reagan administration regularly conducted briefings and seminars for its Christian right supporters, briefing in which the pro-Lukid lobby, Americans for Safe Israel, and IPAC participated. Among the approximately 150 Christian fundamentalist leaders invited to the event, listen, these people were invited to the White House, all right, to these seminars. Hal Lindsey, Jimmy Swaggart, Jim and Tammy Baker, Pat Robertson, Tim and Beverly LaHaye. These people have the ears of our politicians. They're setting foreign policy. Reagan himself was a committed Zionist. His support for Israel derived both from strategic political concerns and a vague dispensational perspective. These people, folks, have the ear of many congressmen, many politicians, are pro-Zionists. Now let me ask you a question. Why are all these Christian leaders, and I would encourage you to get Wagner's book. It's just absolutely staggering when you trace it back and find out, okay, this started as a Christian, this was a theological point of view, and it is now driving our nation. But why are all these Christian leaders so supportive of Israel? Where do they get the idea that Christians are to stand in support of Israel? Well, the whole Old Testament is really filled with promises that God made to Israel, isn't it? The nation was uniquely chosen by God and blessed to be a source of blessing to the whole world. This is a verse you'll hear quoted more than any by the Zionists. It's Genesis 12, 1 through 3. It says this, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to a land that I will show you." You know, the land he's going to, all right? "I'll make you a great nation." What's that nation? Israel. "I will bless you. I will make your name great. And so shall you be a blessing." Now listen, here's verse 3. This is where they all rally around. "I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curse you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." That's the rally cry. See, if we stand behind Israel, God will bless us. If we don't, God will curse us. Well, God told Israel in Deuteronomy 7, 6, "You're a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His own possession above all the people that are on the face of the earth." Israel, they were God's chosen people. It was to Israel that God revealed Himself, to whom He gave the covenants and the promises. It was Israel that received the messianic promises. To mess with Israel was to mess with God Himself. Zechariah 2:8 says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory He has sent me against the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of my eye." You get the idea. Don't mess with Israel. They're God's people. They truly were His chosen people. Listen to Amos chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. "Hear this word which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family which He brought up from the land of Egypt. You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth." Now the word chosen here indicates an intimate relationship. Out of all the families of the earth, all the nations, God chose Israel. They had a privileged position. But see, now along with privilege comes responsibility. And when you look at the end of verse 2 of Amos 3, this seems to be something the Zionists miss. Verse 2 says, "You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." With great privilege comes great responsibility. Israel became proud. They missed the true end of their calling, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to atone for their sin. And God judged them for their disobedience. The Christian Zionist doesn't seem to realize that because of their disobedience, God is finished with them. He's finished with the nation Israel. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 21, 18. "Now in the morning when He returned to the city, He became hungry. And seeing a lone fig tree by the road, He came to it. And He found nothing on it except leaves only. And He said to it, no longer shall there ever be any fruit from you. And at once the fig tree withered." What's that about? Jesus throwing a temper tantrum? No food, curse the tree. Lose his temper. What is that about? Well, I believe the fig tree is used here as a figure of the nation Israel. Throughout Israel's history, God constantly hungered for His people to bring forth fruit. The gospel writer spoke of the physical hunger of Jesus Christ as a symbolic way of referring to God's hunger for fruit from His people. And Jesus pronounces a curse on Israel because of their failure to bear fruit and their ultimate rejection of Him. Many of Jesus' parables deal with this. If you read through the Gospels, the parables deal with Israel and the fact of their rejection because of their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Speaking to the Pharisee, well, John the Baptizer, John comes on the scene. What is John's message when he comes on the scene? What is John telling? What is the predominant in his preaching? Judgment, isn't it? It's judgment. He's not some nice guy preaching this flowery, you know, little stuff. He's not a seeker-sensitive, you know, kind of church planner. He is out there just laying them out. I mean, you bunch of snakes, you bunch of vipers, who warned you to flee from what? The coming wrath. That's what he says to him. You're a bunch of brood of vipers, bunch of snakes. And he's speaking to the religious party. He says, Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And it's the Greek word melo. It means about to come, on the point of happening. So John is saying to his first century audience, who warned you about this wrath that's about to show up? And John is referring to AD 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem. He starts out with that message. The theme of John's message was coming judgment. If you look at Matthew 3:10, he says, the axe is already laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. In order for the kingdom to be consummated, there had to be a time of judgment. And he said, the axe is already ready to cut down the tree. And John places an emphasis on fire in verse 11 and 12 of Matthew 3. He says, as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandal I am not fit to remove. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Well, the baptism with fire that John mentions is a reference to judgment. He elaborates in verse 12. He says, and his winnowing fork is in his hand. He will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He will gather the wheat into the barn. He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. He's speaking of destruction. He's speaking of judgment that God brings on the nation. The Bible clearly speaks of Israel's total destruction as a judgment of God. Yet most Christians still believe Israel are God's chosen people. Here's what we're missing, folks. We're in the new covenant. When Jesus showed up, something drastically changed. We moved out of that old covenant. We moved into the new covenant. And the really defining mark was the collapse of Jerusalem when it was destroyed. There's a whole list of scriptures that show that the promised land and the blessing were conditional. People don't get that. They were conditional. God didn't say, okay, you get this land, it's yours forever, don't worry about anything. A modern Zionist, Merrill Simon, has written a book called Jerry Falwell and the Jews. This book is a series of interviews with Falwell designed to present him as a friend of Zionism, as if you couldn't tell that he's a friend of Zionism. On page 13, Falwell is asked if he considers the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 as a sign of God's rejection of Israel. And Falwell answers by saying that he surely does not believe a vengeful God brought the Roman army to Jerusalem to destroy the Jews. Falwell ascribes the event rather to anti-Semitism. Does this man read his Bible? And I'm not being smart here. I mean, does he read his Bible? Have you ever read Deuteronomy 28? Blessings and cursings. God starts out, this is what I will do if you obey me. All these great blessings for the first 14 verses. And Deuteronomy 28 is a long, long chapter. But then beginning with verse 15, it says this, but it shall come about, if you will not obey the Lord your God, to observe all His commandments and His statutes which I charge you today, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Verse 20 says, the Lord will send you curses, confusion, and rebuke in all you undertake to do until you are destroyed, until you perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds because you have forsaken me, The Lord will make the pestilence cling to you until he has consumed you from the land where you're entering in to possess it. Promise from God. If you walk away from me, I'll consume you. I'll wipe you right off that land that I gave you. Do you see an angry, vengeful God threatening to bring terrors upon Israel if they apostatize? Follow us says, oh, God doesn't do that. What? He's not familiar with all the Bible texts that God uses other nations to chastise Israel? Called Assyria, the rod of my anger. Assyria, wicked nation. God used them to go in there and wipe out Israel. Babylon, all these nations. The assertion is that the modern state of Israel has God's blessing. And that's totally without foundation in Scripture. Jesus predicted that the temple would be destroyed and the Jews exiled from the land as God's judgment because they failed to recognize him as Messiah. Listen to Luke 19:41. And when he approached, he saw the city, he wept over it, Jerusalem, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which made for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days shall come upon you when your enemies will throw a bank before you. They will surround you. They will hem you in on every side and will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. What is that talking about? It's AD 70. The lights went out for Israel because of their disobedience. And Falwell said, I don't see that as a judgment from God. Jesus is saying it's going to be a judgment. Falwell says the future state of Israel is more important than any other political question. He says the Jews have a theological, historical, and legal right to Palestine. He affirms his personal commitment to Zionism and says that he learned Zionism from the Old Testament. I think maybe he should have spent a little more time in it. A little more time in the New Testament. And then he might have understood that the destruction of Jerusalem was promised as the new covenant was fully consummated. Modern apostate Jews have absolutely no theological and therefore no historical and legal right to the land of Palestine. Here's what everybody seems to miss. The promise God made to the Old Testament Israel are fulfilled in the Church of Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:16 says, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. We understand that, right? We read them in Genesis chapter 12, the first three verses. God made these promises to Abraham and to his seed. Galatians goes on. He says, he does not say, and to seeds, plural, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. Now here we have a New Testament interpretation on an Old Testament text. Oh, the promise of Abraham's blessing was in Christ. We read some of these promises in Genesis 12. The promise word of the seed. Galatians 3:26 says, for you are all, speaking to Christians, you are all the sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all of you have been baptized in Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ. And if you belong to Christ, you're Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. Those promises that were made to Abraham, guess what? I'm a descendant of Abraham. I inherit those promises. I'm a child of God. If you belong to Jesus Christ, if you have faith in Jesus Christ, you're Abraham's seed. You're heirs according to the promise. Listen, it doesn't matter whose blood you have in your veins. It's whose faith do you have in your heart? Listen, it is covenant. It has always been covenant, not race, that makes one a child of God. Well, I'm running out of time, but let me just ask you quickly. In the old covenant, was a Jew a child of God just because he was born to a Jewish family? Think about that. Was he in the covenant because he was born in a Jewish family? What did he have to do? He had to be circumcised. Why? Circumcision was a mark of the covenant. And if he didn't get that, what would happen to him? He was kicked. He was born of the right blood. I'm a Jew. I'm not child. No, you weren't in the covenant. Always has been covenant. Covenant. We inherit all the promises of Abraham through the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything we are, everything we have is by our virtue of union with Christ, which only comes by faith. Listen carefully. The Abrahamic covenant was a promise made to Abraham and to Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham, that he would be made great, the father of many nations, and that in him would all nations of the earth be blessed. This promise was fulfilled physically in Abraham and spiritually and ultimately in the Lord Jesus Christ. The promise was always to the spiritual descendants of Abraham, the church. The church is not a temporary interruption in God's prophetic program for Israel, as dispensationalists teach. The church is the prophetic fulfillment of that program. You know, millions of 21st century American Christians have allowed themselves to be robbed of one of the most precious and vital beliefs of historical Christian teaching, namely that the church is the true Israel and the only Israel through which God's eternal purposes will be consummated. Listen, when Israel responded to Netanyahu's suicide bombing in 2002 by reinvading the West Bank and besieging Jenin, the ensuing international outcry led U.S. President George Bush to order Israeli Prime Minister Ariel Sharon to withdraw his forces from Palestine areas. Bush sent a strong message to Sharon at an April 2nd news conference. Bush said this, withdraw your troops immediately. What happened? Do you remember what happened? Nothing. At that point, longtime Christian Zionist spokesman and pro-Israel advocate Jerry Falwell and other Christian Zionist leaders working closely with pro-Israel groups used their media and internet outlets to mobilize their constituents to deliver tens of thousands of telephone calls, emails, and letters to the president telling him to refrain from pressing Sharon and to allow Israel to finish its job. In the aftermath of that campaign, Bush did not utter another word of opposition to Israeli military actions. That was it. He shut up. Why? Hey, this is your base, okay? Falwell told CBS News program 60 Minutes that after that incident, Israel could count on Bush to do the right thing for Israel every time. The lesson was that even when the Bush administration criticized Israel, the Israelis, conscious of the extensive support they enjoy in the U.S. Congress, would not take it seriously. As Falwell said, the Bible Belt is Israel's safety net in the U.S. Christian Zionism shows an uncritical tolerance for rabbinic Judaism, an endorsement of the Israeli political right, while at the same time demonstrates an inexcusable lack of compassion for the Palestinian tragedy and the plight of the indigenous Christian community in Israel and Palestine. The modern state of Israel permits the persecution of Christians and Christian missionaries. Do you understand that? It is legal in Israel to persecute Christians and Christian missionaries, and yet Christians, by the tens of thousands in this country, support that. To support the enemies of the gospel is to be antichrist. And that is what's going on in this country. We are supporting the enemies of the gospel, because our theology is so messed up. Does eschatology matter? It sure does. Probably more than any of us realize. If we are ever to have peace in the Middle East, if we are ever to see an end of terrorism, we must have an impact on American foreign policy. How do we do that? Well, if we're going to have an impact on American foreign policy, we must have an impact on American politicians. And if we're going to have an impact on American politicians, we need to have an impact on Christian Zionists to start with. We need to proclaim the truth of fulfilled eschatology. We need to lovingly and aggressively seek to teach the truths of preterism, because eschatology matters. And it's got to start from a grassroots level. It's got to start with you and me talking to people we know and saying, listen, here's what the Bible really teaches about eschatology, and getting them to see. And then when enough Christians get to see this, guess what? It's going to affect churches, and pastors are going to either get on board or they're going to lose out. And it's going to affect the political movement, and politicians are going to realize, well, now our people aren't threatening us anymore, because they realize Israel's not anything in God's program. And it's going to affect this world in which we live. It is going to have an effect on terrorism. Because when we stop supporting Israel, who are over there butchering and killing Palestinians, Palestinians are going to quit being mad at us. They're going to quit blowing up our buildings. It all falls back, I believe, on our shoulders. Eschatology matters. And you and I, we who understand the truth of biblical eschatology, have a responsibility to get our heads out of the sand and start proclaiming the truths that the Bible has laid out. And when this happens, we'll have an effect on our world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Lord, I pray you would give us, even now, the heart of Bereans. May we take the things we've heard. May we not accept them. May we not reject them. May we analyze them. May we study them. May we search the Scriptures to see if these things are so. And then based on that, decide to accept or reject. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of it. We realize that the word of God has an impact on all of life. Give us the boldness, Father, to proclaim the truths of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions this morning before we dismiss? You know, just understanding that Israel has a standing policy. You cannot preach the gospel. You cannot send missionaries over there. And Christians are supporting that. There is a lot of Christians over there, Palestinian and I mean, but yes, they can. I mean, they can be persecuted. They can be killed because of it, you know, because of what they're doing over there. Because if they proselyte, that's the whole thing. I mean, the law reads you can't preach, proselyte, you know, anything that you're doing to share with somebody to persuade them to the Christian view is illegal. Well, it might. The political forces in view here are so that, and here again, the thing is, we don't know. The news media is very slanted. I'm sure all of you realize that. Okay, they tell you what they want you to hear. That's why, you know, when people come back from Baghdad and they tell us, you know, the people over there in Baghdad, they're thrilled to death that we're there. They love us. They reach out with warm, you know, and they're glad we're here. Because what do we see? Throwing bottles at us and, you know, trying to shoot us. You know, they show you only what they want you to know. And it's a very slanted thing. Thelma? Scott? Not overnight. No, he is saying, Scott asked the question, am I implying that if we turned our back on Israel, would terrorism disappear? I think eventually it would. I think in this country, well, there's a lot of driving factors, but I think Israel is definitely the main factor behind their hatred of us. You know, and if you look at what Israel has done to the Palestinians who live there, you can understand that hatred. Will terrorism go away? Not overnight, but I think it would make a drastic impact. I believe bin Laden is one of the main players in this whole thing. And according to his own words, it has to do with Israel. It has to do with our support of Israel. Now, they hate our lifestyle. They hate a lot of things about us. But I think the heart of the issue is Israel. I think if we didn't support Israel, do you think Israel would be in existence today? I doubt it. I mean, I really doubt. I mean, they're surrounded by Arabs. What keeps that little nation, which is surrounded by those Arabs, what keeps them? It's us. Big Brother's over here, and those Arab nations are saying, well, if we go in there and try to mess with them, then Big Brother's coming over with a stick. and start smacking us around. And that's why many feel this whole thing in Iraq is strictly driven by foreign policy that deals with Israel. Because Israel wanted something done with Iraq, so we're in there doing it. You know, and I've talked to people in the know who said that this war was planned long, long time ago. The thing they don't know, why was it planned? No one knew why we were going in there. Still unclear. Well, because we push things that are important to us, you know, and again, it's a political agenda here, and because, you know, we got leaders like Falwell, Robertson, and others who are saying, you know, these people, you know, are behind us. When he's saying he's got 100 million supporters, it gets the ears and it gets the attention, you know, and like I said, when Bush warned Sharon to back down, and then he got his desk was flooded with emails and calls and all these people saying, you know, don't mess with Israel. He's not going to mess with them.
But how come they won't change that same...
Well, because I think if Christians got behind anything and pushed it, you know, but they're, you know, we settle for status quo. I mean, how many Christians you hear speaking out against gay marriages? How many Christians you hear really speaking out against abortion anymore? You know, Falwell was asked point blank, do you think we should instill capital punishment for abortionists? Let me ask you this. We believe abortion is murder, right? We believe in this country that you should, I mean, we believe in capital punishment for murders, right? Well, what's the conclusion? All right. You know what Falwell's response was? Never really thought about that. He says, I never really thought about that. You know, well, it's inconsistent. You know, you're saying abortion is wrong, and it is wrong. Well, then, but you're afraid to step out and say, hey, you know, if it's murder, then let's instill capital punishment for abortionists. Gary? Oh, man, we provide arms, we provide money, we provide... Right. Well, do you think that if America withdrew, if the world knew America is done with Israel, it's a country, fine, let them do their own thing, what do you think would happen?
I think a lot of people would die.
Right. Well, absolutely. And there's other factors involved. I mean, we got nuclear weapons here involved, you know, and America is trying to balance, you know, we're trying to be big brother to the whole world. But, you know, again, I'm not an expert on foreign policy. All I see here, I'm taking the quotes of bin Laden. I'm taking his own statements. And I'm taking what I see here driving this country in Christian Zionism and saying, there's a connection here. You know, and I don't blame these Arabs for hating us when they think, you know, our children are being killed. We're being, you know, unjustly treated over here. And it's all in the name of, you know, your support for Israel. Scott? Well, that's possible, but there are a lot of Muslims who live in peace, you know, and don't have any of that. Well, they would argue with that on the matter of interpretation, just like Christians argue over interpretations of things. The Muslims do the same thing, and, you know, some are saying we have a right to kill, and others are saying no, you know. Gary? Why don't they attack Israel directly? Oh, no, I don't think they think they're going to win this war. I think they're just saying, we don't like you. Yeah, I mean, they do. They attack Israel all the time. There's always stuff going on, and Israel retaliates, and, you know, it goes back and forth. I mean, there's constant stuff going on there. But they're just saying, you know, we know that you're the ones funding this whole thing, and we don't like it. And so we're going to strike out at you. We're going to make you suffer. I don't know that they ever think they're going to defeat us. Or they might, but... I would say, you know, they want to get attention, yeah. I don't think they planned on, you know, taking over America. Diane?
I have a question. You said that Zionists fall back on the verse, Genesis 12:3, bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. What do they do with the same chapter, a few verses down, where it says, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there. The Palestinians are Abraham's descendants too.
Well, it just all revolves around Israel. That's what they don't understand. It's all Israel, and right, right.
When you're talking about Israel, he's talking about Jews. He's talking about true Jews. He's talking about those circumcised in the heart, isn't he?
Well, that's the issue, and that's where we come in. All right, we have got to proclaim the truths of the Word of God to the people. And I'm saying our mission field in this endeavor are believers. There are other believers who will give us an ear to proclaim the truths of the preterist view of eschatology so they can come on board and see, you know, that we're not supporting Israel. So, you know, most of them, this whole biblically driven thing is to bring in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They actually think they're going to accomplish the second coming by having this happen. There's churches. Hagee's church gave $1 million to Jews in Russia to bring them here because they think that, you know, we're bringing all these Jews back because when they get in the land, that Jesus is coming back. And they think they're facilitating the second coming of Christ. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Again, Lord, we ask that you'd make us Bereans. Help us to search the Scripture. Help us to think through these things. Help us to be more aggressive, Father, in the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to proclaim who Jesus Christ is, and to proclaim, Father, the fact that you have kept your word, you have fulfilled the very promises you made to us that you would return within that generation. Father, we thank you and rejoice in a covenant-keeping God. In Jesus' name, amen.